Well, please turn to that passage we read a moment ago, Joel 1. Joel chapter 1. And as we do that, I want you to picture a scene. An idyllic country town surrounded by vineyards, olive groves, fields of grain. This is where you live, let's imagine, in this image. But one day, as you sit inside your house, you hear a rustling sound. A rustling sound which seems to come from all around you. And you go outside and the air is thick with locusts. In fact, so thick that you can scarcely see. There are so many of them. But what you can see is that as you look over to your grain and your olive groves, your vineyards, they are there wreaking havoc upon your crops. When they go, it seems like nothing is left. But there is something left, because another wave of locusts comes, and they further take away from what you have, and another wave comes, and another wave comes, until when the fourth wave of locusts goes, you really do have nothing left of your produce. Well, our passage this morning describes such an event. Joel begins by describing how it was a once in a generation, once in a several generation event. He says in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" Then goes on in verse 4 to describe it a bit more. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Now there's some discussion among commentators as to whether or not these are literal locusts or whether they're symbolic of a nation who had come and attacked the people. And there's things to be said on both sides. I personally favour the idea that it's a nation. If we look at verse 6, seems to say that there, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion." But regardless of whether or not this is literal locusts or a nation who have swarmed over the land as locusts, the point which is made is that this event is a cataclysmic event. And here in Joel 1, we have a response to it. We have it fundamentally here in Joel 1, a call to action on the basis of what has happened. And I want us to look at this call to action from Joel, this morning. And I want us to look, really breaking into three broad sections. First of all, I want us to look at the call to awaken. And we'll be looking really there for verses 5 to 7. And then secondly, I want us to look at the call to realise priorities from verse 8 down to the end of verse 18. And then finally, the call to the Lord from verses 19 and 20. First of all then, the call to awaken. Now as we've said, this passage begins really from verses 2 to 4 with a sort of a general call to pay attention to what's happened. But then, from verse 5 onwards, Joel addresses specific groups within the community and gives them advice, calling them to take action. But to whom is his first address? Well, it's in verse 5, to the drunkards. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." New wine has been cut off. That's the point is that with all of the chaos which has ensued, with all of the destruction of crops and vineyards, new wine has been cut off. The drunkards will have to come out of their stupor because the means of maintaining their stupor has been cut off. The wine is no more being produced. And so they are called upon to awaken. Unaware of the peril which was coming upon them, they've been in a drunken stupor, but they're called now to awake, to suddenly realise what has happened, to awaken and realise that they are under the judgment of God. Because that's what's happening here. That's what this is. It's the judgment of God. This is seen, at least in part, by several things that echo Deuteronomy 28. We've got this image of the locusts here, something which is mentioned in verse 38 of that chapter in Deuteronomy we read earlier. We've got in verse 10, the grain, the new wine, and the oil failing, again echoing the curses of Deuteronomy. So what's happening here is these curses which God had promised upon his people are being fulfilled. But if there's any doubt that this is a judgment of God, we see it most plainly in verse 15, where Joel calls what's happening the day of the Lord. Alas for the day, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Now this day of the Lord in the Old Testament was actually, the prophets kick back against this quite a bit, but as the people of the time viewed it, they saw the day of the Lord as broadly a positive thing. The day of the Lord is a time when God intervenes particularly in judgment upon his enemies and vindication upon his people. And there's a certain sense in which that's correct. We actually, if we look forward at Joel 3, we see it used in that way. In Joel 3 verse 1, Joel says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," a good thing is happening for God's people at this point. But what does he call that day? In verse 14 of chapter 3, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." The day of the Lord is a time when God vindicates his people. It's a time when he judges his enemies. But startlingly, in Joel chapter 1, the day of the Lord describes God's judgment upon his own people. But as we've said, it's not out of nowhere. As Joel makes clear with these allusions, which we've already mentioned, back to Deuteronomy 28. This is a judgment which has come upon God's people as a result of their failure to keep God's covenant. They've had the warnings. They have been asleep. There were no doubt literal drunkards in Israel at the time when Joel spoke this. And there is a sense in which there is a poetic justice in saying, the wine has been cut off, now you'll have to awaken. But it's more than that. Because the whole nation, metaphorically, were drunkards. They'd been given the warnings of God. God had told them what would happen if they would ignore his covenant, if they would go on in sin, going after idols and all the rest of it. They've had the warning, but in their folly, they've been asleep to it all. They've been unaware. They've been in a metaphorical drunken stupor as God's judgment has crept up upon them, until now, finally, those who have sowed the wind will reap the whirlwind. But Joel doesn't only cry to the people of his day. No, he cries, "Awake to those here today. The day of the Lord is at hand." And that's the central issue here as we look at our first point this morning, to ask the question, are you awake? The day of the Lord refers to God's visitation. There has been a greater day of the Lord than this one which Joel speaks, a time when God came down. And God came and walked among us as the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked among us, he suffered with and for us, bearing the sins of his people upon the cross, so that they would not have to bear that penalty themselves. But many at the time didn't realize the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, that God was visiting his people, that this was the day of the Lord. They were asleep, spiritually drunk on the things of this world. And many still are today, asleep to what God has done, to the visitation of the Lord to this world. But there is coming a future day of the Lord also, a day when the Lord Jesus will return. But this time, no one will be asleep. The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, and every eye shall see him, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Judge you for every sin. Did you know this? Are you awake to it? Or are you drunk on the things of this world? Joel calls upon people to awaken. There's still time as Joel brings this message to do something about it. That's why he calls on them to awaken, to see their situation. Think back to what we said earlier about that swarm of locusts, and imagine that they're coming onto your grain, onto your olive groves, and onto your vineyards. What would you do? If you see them there, you have a warning. Do you say, oh, well, I'm going to go back to bed. Go and carry on sleeping. I'm going to carry on with my drunken stupor. Or do you run out? Try and protect everything that you can. Bring what you can inside. Lay covers over it to try and protect things from the locust horde. Well, you're having a warning now. What will you do? Will you awaken to the judgment of God, to the coming day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is at hand for us just as much as it was at hand for the people to whom Joel expressed these words first. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. What will we do? Are we awake? Well, that's the first thing. The first call, the call to awaken. And I hope that you're awake, but we need to hear something else here. When we come secondly, to a call to realise priorities. Because the call is not simply to awaken, to be aware of what's going on. It's a call to mourn. And we see this in this second section, really, from verse 8 down to the end of verse 18. To mourn because of the human suffering which has happened. Yes, there's that. Look at verse 12. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Joy withered away from the sons of men. Yes, there's human consequences to this judgment. But actually, Joel's primary focus here is on something else. We see it in verse 8. Joel calls there upon the people to lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The image there is of a bride-to-be whose husband-to-be has died before they've actually finally been married. They were betrothed at this point, but before the final wedding ceremony, the husband has died. Serious lamentation, serious mourning, serious problems. He calls upon them to mourn. But why? Well, the reason is given in the next verse. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. But why? Verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Certain offerings had ceased, the grain offering and the drink offering. Now there were several grain and drink offerings, but the most likely one that Joel has in mind here is the daily grain, wine and oil offering, which accompanied the morning and evening sacrifices. And the reasons that these sacrifices have had to cease is given in the following verse again, verse 10. Why is the grain offering ceased? Well, verse 10. The field is wasted. The land mourns. And then the three things which were needed for this offering are listed. For the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. A great cataclysm had occurred. A lack of grain and wine. The staples of life are depleted. That is a catastrophe for everyone. But what's striking is that for Joel, the worst thing isn't simply that these things have happened. The human consequences are awful. But the worst thing is this thing he gives in verse 9, that the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. That's the thing which makes the priests mourn. The cessation of the offerings. You know, girding oneself in sackcloth, that's sort of the ultimate mark of distress and mourning in the Old Testament. And it's only used twice in Joel 1. The first time is the one we've just mentioned. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth. And the reason is because the grain offering has ceased. But then it's mentioned again in verse 13. But it's the same reason again. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. But why do they do it? For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. With all of the human consequences, and they are awful, and we don't want to minimise that. But this, for Joel, the cessation of the offerings, is the worst thing to come out of all of this. What do you make of that? It might be hard for some of us to get our heads around this. There are human consequences to this, and they're serious. But the strongest language is reserved for the cessation of the offerings. I want to ask you, does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Think of the Ten Commandments. What's the first one? I shall have no other gods before me. Yes, there are later commandments about thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and so on. But the first one, it's about our duty to the Lord. What about what Jesus said was the first and great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The second one is like to it. Love your neighbour as yourself. But the first one, love the Lord. Did you realise that your first priority in life, before anything else, is to serve the Lord? Now that will involve serving your neighbour. This flows from serving God. That's why the Ten Commandments, for example, begin with God. But then that flows into our response to our neighbour. But our primary duty is to the Lord. I want to ask you, was that your view of God? Was that your view of your duty? And this isn't just an Old Testament idea. Jesus speaks about how you cannot be his disciple unless you hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, even your own life, for his sake. Now, of course, he's not speaking there about literally hating people. But he's saying that, number one, before anybody else, if there's a conflict, your duty to the Lord comes first. Well, that might seem counterintuitive to us. Our instinct, particularly as we think about these sacrifices, is that our primary duty is to those who are weaker than us. And that's a good instinct, actually. But God isn't weaker than us, is he? Well, one of the reasons why I think why this seems so strange to us is that there is actually no human analogy to our relationship with our Creator. So our fallen minds, which are marred by sin and corruption, they struggle to really comprehend the relationship as it should be. But perhaps we can at least in part think about it like this. We all of us make something our highest good, our highest goal and purpose and end, and that thereby marks our highest duty. And that highest good, that highest goal, it can either be God, or it can be the things of this world. It can either flow from the God from whom flow all true goodness and beauty. These things, love, beauty, goodness, they wouldn't exist without the Lord. We wouldn't have any idea of them. We know them, we recognize them, because God is love, because he is a God of these things. There's either our highest goal in him, or it's in something else, in an idol essentially, in some man-made distortion of truth and goodness and love. There's no third choice, it's one or the other. And when we get this messed up, when we replace the true God of beauty and love, when we replace him with an imagined good, it might not be an idea of God for some people. Some people it will be. But it may be just a philosophy of something. But when we replace the living God with some distortion of that, we end up with all kinds of problems. We see this in the world around us. Now, earlier this year, the governor of New York had the One World Trade Center tower lit pink. And he did that in celebration, mark that word, celebration, of the entrenching of the right to kill a child at any point up to birth. Now, how does it come about that someone celebrates this? That celebrates killing a baby a second before it's born? How does it come about that someone celebrates that? And I don't mean, and this will be bad enough, but I don't mean even, you know, with a heavy heart saying, I really feel that we need to allow that. Not even that. Well, that would be bad enough, but celebrates it. Feels he needs to light big towers in the sky so people can see what a wonderful thing it is. How does that come about? Comes about because he believes that it's beautiful and good to kill a child minutes, even seconds before it's born. The problem is that he's lost touch with the true source of beauty and goodness. If he recognized the living God, the God of life, the God who has created every human being in his own image, he'd never celebrate that. But he's lost sight of that. He's created an idol. And that is what has flown into these distortions, this barbarity which he celebrates. That's at least part of the reason why the Lord must be first priority, even for neighbourly duties to function and flow properly. Now, I don't want anyone to think that I'm sort of brushing aside the human need to give God what he needs, because God doesn't need anything. And the Lord is merciful. And actually, I suspect in these circumstances in Joel 1, where there is a shortage of grain and wine and oil, I suspect that the right thing would have been just for the offerings to cease and allow people to eat. Because the Lord doesn't need these things. And maybe, in fact, that's actually what's happened here. The people are eating it, and so the offerings have ceased. But that doesn't change the point. That doesn't change the central point, that the primary duty is to the Lord. And it's that primary duty which is being affected here. And Joel calls on the people, he calls upon us, to mourn. Even more so because this cessation of offering, the offerings were the symbolic representation to the people of fellowship with God, of the fact that sin could be dealt with, of the fact that they could draw near to God and approach to him, that God was living with them and dwelling with them, in fellowship with them. And this cessation of the offerings, which symbolized all of that. What makes this even more tragic is this outward manifestation of the breaking of fellowship with God is only an outward manifestation of what had already happened. They'd already broken their fellowship with God. We've noted earlier these very things in verse 10, which cause the offerings to cease. The fact that the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. These are all predicted as responses, results of the people's covenant breaking. So all that's happening here is that openly before all is seen to be the case, what was already true, that the people's fellowship with God has been destroyed. And so the call of Joel is to awaken. It's a call to mourn. But not just to cry out and weep, but to weep as a precursor to change. Look at what he says in verse 14. He's called on them to awaken, he's called on them to mourn, but look at verse 14. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. What's this? It's a call for renewed dedication to the Lord. Fasting, praying, crying out to God. Yes, that he'd have mercy. But in the Bible, this is always, this mercy of the Lord is always in response to repentance, to turning back to God in that mourning, not just saying, oh, I'm mournful for the consequences of sin, but I'm mournful for sin. I want to turn from it. I want to have no more of it. This is the beginnings of a solution. To turn to the Lord again. To realize the priority. The day of the Lord is at hand. But the people have a warning. The day of the Lord is at hand. But you have a warning. Jesus is coming again to judge the world. We have a warning. Can we follow the Lord? with all our heart. He's made that way whereby our sins can be forgiven. But will we come in repentance to him? You know, perhaps you are a Christian here today, but you know that you're pulled aside by the cares of the world. The Lord isn't your number one priority. There are other things in the way. I'm not suggesting you've got an idol at home, but you have an idol in your heart. There are other things which are more important. Well, you hear Joel's call to realize the priority. Because our relationship with God will be destroyed, even if it doesn't. And sin will. Sin will ultimately keep us from God. But in this life we will fail. But even as we do sin, if it doesn't ultimately keep us from eternal life with the Lord, it will affect our relationship with God. It will affect, as these people found here, their communion with God symbolized by the sacrifices. But are you pulled aside by the things of this world? Well, will you realize the priority? Will you awaken to it? Will you mourn over it? Well, the call to awaken, the call to realize priorities, but we come thirdly and finally to a call to the world, to the Lord. Because we're not just left with that. We are called to awaken, we're called to mourn, but there's a final section from verse 19. And at this point, there's a change. For the first time, Joel doesn't address the people, but he turns to address the Lord God himself. He's following his own advice. He's just called upon the people, hasn't he, to cry out to the Lord in verse 14. But now he leads them by example. He himself cries to the Lord and he gives his reasons. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. Joel cries out to the Lord that this judgment be reversed. And in doing so, he shows us hope. Hope that ultimately these things can be and will be reversed because our Lord is compassionate. That's implicit here. Why cry to the Lord if there's no hope? But Joel cries out to the Lord. There is a hope. In your own circumstances, your own life, you're under the judgment of the Lord. There is a hope. We will turn to him. But look at verse 20. I think these are beautiful words. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. That word, translated cry there, it's actually only used once elsewhere in the Old Testament. And that's in Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. And Joel seems to be alluding to that psalm here, except that now the water brooks are dried up. The deer pants ordinarily for the water brooks, but the water brooks have gone. So even the deer cries out, pants, longs for the Lord. And Joel says, even the animals are crying out to you, O Lord. Will you not have mercy? We live in a world racked by sin. A world where the effects of sin are not limited to human beings. Even the animal kingdom is caught up in it. Now in some cases, as in Joel's day, they're particularly caught up in it. Some particular judgment of the Lord. But to some extent, this is always the case. You know, those curses of Deuteronomy 28, they are, in one sense, simply the concentration of that curse which God has pronounced on all of creation. When God cursed the ground for man's sake, and Paul speaks of how the whole creation groans in pain. And like Joel, we can cry out, the whole creation groans, O Lord, under your judgment. Even the beasts of the earth cry out and groan under it. Will you not hear and deliver, we can say. Now, of course, again, there are different types of deliverance. This was one particular instance of it. And we can cry out under particular judgments of God, Lord, will you not deliver? But beyond that, this is the cry of all creation. As the ultimate day of the Lord does draw near, when Jesus shall return, when he shall judge the world in righteousness, And this day of the Lord, it will be a day of judgment. We need to awaken to that, but it will also be a day of relief for those who are in Christ, for the physical creation as a whole, for those who cry out in pain. There's a curse on creation. There was a curse on the people here, but Christ has exhausted all such curses for those who have been awakened to their sin, who have forsaken sin, have come to Christ for forgiveness. The curse will be removed. The sufferings of the world, in which even the animal kingdom is caught up, because the Lord placed human beings as to have dominion over creation. That curse which is over the whole of creation will be removed. And those who are Christians will be part of a glorious new heavens and a new earth. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus and in his death on the cross. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly." And part of the church's cry when faced with the suffering of the world, when faced with a world in which the results of the fall ravage it, is to reply with John to that, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Can you say that? Can you cry with Joel, "The beasts of the field also cry out to you. Will you not come?" Can you say that? You know, this world is so attractive to us. If only we could understand that we live in a fallen world, and if we find this world so palatable, so joy-filling actually, and what would it be when the Lord renews the world? What would it be when all that is causing a pain in this world is finally removed in the new heavens and the new earth? Trying to cling on to this life, it's as if we should insist on living underground. You can imagine someone doing that, and you try and tell this man who's living underground of the joys of the grass, of the birds, of the trees. But he'd rather go on living in the ground because he manages perfectly okay with that, and he likes what he knows. He'd rather live in the ground than never seeing these things because he's secure in what he's got, and he does have some kind of happiness. That's what it's like not to desire the new world. Part of the cry of Joel ultimately is that we should finally be delivered from this fallen world. But the cry which contains the hope and certainty that we will be ultimately delivered. That the cry which goes out here will be removed. Will you cry with Joel in that? Will you cry, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus"? If you're not a Christian here today, I ask you, do you wish for such a world? A world where all the results of the curse and the fall are removed? Or will you awaken? Will you turn from sin to the living God? To the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made a way by his death on the cross? But we're going to close now, but we return to the opening of the book. Joel speaks of a once in a several generation event. A cataclysmic catastrophe come upon the people. But nothing compared to the final judgment. Will you be ready? Will you awaken? Do you mourn and long for that final day? Well, let's close now with a final psalm. Psalm 102 in the second version. We're singing from verse 13 down to the end of verse 22. Psalm 102 in the second version. "Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. A time for favour which was set, behold, is now come to an end." When it says end there, it doesn't mean that it's finished, it means that it's actually fulfilled. The time has come for favour. "Thy saints take pleasure in her stones," and so on. The Lord we have is a merciful Lord. Here, the words of verse 19 here. "He from his holy place looked down, the earth he viewed from heaven on high, to hear the prisoner's mourning groan, and free them that are doomed to die." He hears our groans, he hears our mourning, and he has ultimately purposed to do away with all such in the work he's done in Christ, and which he will fulfil when Jesus comes again. Well, let's sing this Psalm 102, the second version, We'll sing from verse 13 down to the end of verse 22.
I shall die on mercy.
Such a heart that we can say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Lord, be with us, we pray, and go with us now and bless us the rest of this Lord's day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.